between series at the moment, so we just finished off 1 Samuel, and we're doing our vision series in 2 weeks' time. Next week, we've got a guest speaker coming, Dave McDonald, and he's going to be talking about how to pastor your pastors. So as a pastor, who is my pastor? You guys are my pastor. You're meant to be encouraging me, and I heard him earlier this year at a conference on this subject, and I just thought it was such a wonderful message, and so I've asked him to come next week and give that to us. So it's going to be really good. Looking forward to that. And then vision series, and I think that's it. So I've chosen to do something on work today, and I'll tell you a little bit why in just a second, but let's pray and dedicate our time to God and ask Him for His help as we come to this part of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for speaking to us. Thanks for gathering us as Your own children, and we do pray that You might address us and that You might help us to make sense of our work, the hours we spend there, and that we might honor You in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're talking about the topic following Jesus in the workplace. How does Jesus impact your work in a greater way than simply, okay, I don't gossip at work, I don't get drunk on Friday night at work drinks, that kind of thing. You know, one of my goals when we started this church 7 years ago, one of my goals was actually to help people integrate their faith with their work. And I've kind of realized I haven't been doing that very much, which is why I've done this particular week on work when I had a chance. Nothing else was coming up, and so I said, let's just do it today. And a bunch of people said, Toby, you're an idiot. Like, we need more than 1 week on this. This is a huge subject, so I apologize, and hopefully some point in the future we'll do a series on it. But you know, the fact is most Christians seal off their faith from their work. They are Christians on the weekends, perhaps Christians in their private life. But when it comes to their job, they have the tendency to say, you know, I'll avoid anything that's immoral or illegal in my work, but that's about it. I don't really think about it apart from that. But we mustn't do that, because when Jesus calls us to follow Him, all of our life must be integrated into following Him. And so today we're going to look at, I've got 5 things we're going to look at. We're going to look at this subject of how to follow Jesus in our workplace. And here are my 5 points. Point 1 is, and I don't think we got the PowerPoint, did we? No. Okay, so the point 1 is this, the history of work. Point 2 is the dignity of work. So if you're taking notes, you can know where we're going. Point 3 is the frustration of work. Point 4, the redemption of work. Point 5, the purpose of work, if I remember correctly. Okay, so 5 points. First point is this. I want to do a short history of work and go back all the way to the classical period of Plato and Aristotle. Oh, let me go backwards one. I'm feeling a little bit intimidated with Jemima Thompson sitting over there, because I'm going to be doing a little bit of philosophy today, and she's going to correct me later, but here we go. So in the ancient world, the classical Greek world, it was known for its dualism. And that is that this wasn't every Greek philosopher, but predominantly the Greek philosophers of the classical period, they had this view that the body was evil and that the spirit was good, and that bodily kind of desires, they were part of this broken, weird, mix-up world, but the spirit and the things of thinking and philosophizing, they're the things that are really great. And so it's as a result, in the Greeks saw the material world and work in it as demeaning and degrading. Work was a burden and a curse, and so to live a workless, contemplative life was considered the ideal. And it's for that reason that 80% of the population in the Greek city-states were slaves. The slaves enabled everyone else to live this workless, contemplative, philosophical life, where you weren't engaged with the mundane of the body, but you were engaged in the spiritual, philosophical worlds. And so that was kind of the Greek world into which Christianity came. And you can imagine how countercultural it was for the Apostle Paul, a tent maker, to come and tell Christian slaves in the ancient world to cheerfully work for Jesus, who was a carpenter himself. So that's the classical period. The next period we're going to have a look at, though, is the medieval period. And as Christianity grew, it brought along some of those Greek ideas on work into Christianity. And it, with Augustine and Aquinas, they separated, you know, the life into two areas, into kind of a life of activity and a life of contemplation. They drew on that famous incident of Mary and Martha. You know the story about Mary, she's sitting at Jesus' feet, getting taught, contemplating the spiritual things of life. And then there's Martha, she's busy getting everything ready, prepared for the banquet that was to come. And Martha gets angry at Jesus for not telling Mary to get up and serve. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen the better things. And this kind of came through into church history. And the Christians in the medieval period, they said, yeah, that's right. A life of contemplation is far more valuable than a life of activity. So you, on your own, reading the Bible and in prayer for hours and hours, that's the spiritual life. Which isn't actually what the New Testament tells us. Do you remember in Jesus' brother James? He says that true religion is to do what? To care for orphans and widows in their distress. So a life of activity is actually right at the heart of spiritual life. And you see this view kind of, it still permeates in Christianity today among the pietistic, contemplative, mystic movements of Christianity today. And you really saw that in the medieval period with these, which are monasteries, right? Anyone been to this monastery in France? Yeah, a couple of people. I'm jealous of you guys. Okay, and really what happened is that there was this, just as in the Greek period, a body-soul separation, in medieval Christianity, there was this sacred-secular separation. So the priests, they were doing the really important work. They were up there in their monastery reading the Bible and in prayer. That's the true life of contemplation. And everyone else, they're out there in the secular realm that pertaining to this world. Needs to get done, but, you know, it's not so important. That's the medieval world. And into that world came the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the most significant social movements in the history of our world, led by one of our heroes, Martin Luther. And what the Protestant reformers did was they protested. That's where we get the word Protestant from. We're a Protestant church. Why? Because we love protesting, right? But they one of the things they protested was the dualism of this sacred spiritual divide. Luther and later John Calvin, they showed from the Bible that the humblest cobbler, smith, and farmer could also be engaged in a very sacred work as part of God's calling upon their lives. And you see in that period, people began to be known by their particular trade. So I'm trying to look at someone with a last name with a trade. Anyone got a tradie last name? House. So you're a builder of houses? Maybe, you know, this morning there was Ben and Emma Waterhouse, which is similar. You know, I don't know what the Waterhouses did. What have we got up there, Noel? Who are you pointing at? Smith, the blacksmiths, right? So Catherine's family, they would have been blacksmiths, you know, making metal instruments for the rest of us. And that was a calling upon your life. And it was a matter of sacredness, so much so that work was sacred so long as it was done well. It was done for the benefit of others, and it was done motivated by God's love and grace. And so what Martin Luther famously said is this. He said, your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it. This praise offered in work should be inscribed on all tools, on the very forehead and faces that sweat from toiling. Notice what he's saying there, that you don't just come to church to praise God. No, when you go to work, as you go about your work, if you're doing it well for the benefit of others and motivated by the love and grace of God, that is praise to God. You're not singing, you're living in a way that directs praise back to God. And it's a very sacred matter. That's what the Protestant reformers said. Now, one of the problems with kind of Luther's view was that it implied, he spoke a lot about calling, that your work is your vocation, that is, you've been called by God to do this particular work. And we could criticize him for implying that our current station in society was God's calling, and therefore if you're in a low station, that implies that you're not meant to lift yourself up. The later reformers corrected that and clearly showed that isn't what the Bible teaches. But the Protestant Reformation, it created the Protestant work ethic. And it really did see work in the world as something good and potentially a source of great satisfaction. Up until that point in time, there's a question about work, whether work was, you know, really that great. And innumerable works of history and sociology credit the Protestant spirit for the rise of the modern free enterprise economies and capitalism in general. So there's the Protestant Reformation. The next period of history that we move into is the modern world, kicked off at a time when the Industrial Revolution took place, which had a massive impact on the way we work. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, Catherine's family would have had a Smith shop next to their house, and I don't know what the Neils would have done, right? I don't know whether we served in churches kneeling down. I don't know what the heck we did, but you know, all of us would have had our little houses with our businesses or farms off to the side, and right at the center of the village would have been one of these, a church in which we'd come to hear God speak to us. But with the Industrial Revolution, work moved away from the home and the farm and into the cities and into factories, and that brought about the disintegration of the integration of home life, work life, and spiritual life. All of those things were connected. And so, you know, it's interesting that in the last century we had this push for women to re-enter the workplace. 500 years ago, women were in the workplace because women were at home and home was the workplace. So everyone was helping out in the family business. It wasn't just the dude. But with the Industrial Revolution came work is a place you go to, absent from the home. And what it saw was it institutionalized the job where you worked for pay rather than it being your calling. And as a result, work became subdivided, simplified, routinized, and distanced from the results. That is, that when you're a Smith, you know, me and Catherine's family, we have a relationship. Oh, my plow broke. Can I have another one? She makes me one, and I take it back out. And she asked me at church on the week, how did that new plow go? You know, there's a relationship there. But the Industrial Revolution, it saw we're doing work for consumers and people we never even meet. And so that's the modern world. And two influential thinkers arose in the modern world, and I'm a little bit worried about this, Jemima. Sorry to keep dobbing you in for being a philosopher, but here we go. So these are the two philosophers, I hope I get this right, Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. They arose in the modern period, and Marx believed, they both had very influential views which have taken shape even in us today. So Marx believed that work was meaningless, well, had become meaningless, because workers were alienated from the means of production. And so what he said was workers need to take control of their work lives and that in doing so, they would find the highest fulfillment in their lives as human beings. Sigmund Freud, on the other hand, had a very different view of work. He believed human beings were fundamentally pleasure-seeking creatures, and as a result, work was a necessary evil. So you'd go to work to make money, to get power for the one thing that really made life meaningful, which is pleasure. So Marx elevated work to the highest place anyone had ever elevated it to. And pretty much he was saying, he took God out of the picture and he said, guys, take control of your work and that will give you meaning in life. For him, work is the meaning of life. Whereas Freud, he elevated leisure higher than perhaps anyone else had ever had. He didn't see leisure as a way to contemplation like the Greeks. Rather, he saw it as the realm of pleasure. And so for him, leisure is the meaning of life. For Marx, work is the meaning of life. And you would think that these two views are incompatible. But just consider for a moment how much of these two views deeply impact your life as a modern, postmodern, post-postmodern person. All right, so that brings us to today. And so the question is, where are we today? And I just want to do a little bit more. Are you enjoying this? A little bit of a historical survey. We're going to get to the Bible eventually. There's a book called The Experience Economy. Anyone read The Experience Economy? No one? Okay, so the author of this book, he goes through kind of the last 400 years. His name's James Gilmore. And he noted the different economies that have risen over the past 400 years. And the first one is the commodity economy. And so the example he gives is of coffee. So in a commodity economy, if you want to have a cup of coffee, what do you need to do? You need to grow the beans. You need to roast the beans. You need to grind the beans. You need to boil the water. You've got a lot of work to do in order to make yourself a cup of coffee. That is the commodity economy. And after the commodity economy, you have the goods economy, which is, you know what, I can't be bothered growing my own beans. So someone specializes in growing the beans, and they bring those beans to a market, and you buy those beans at a market. That's the goods economy. After the goods economy, you come to the service economy, which is, I can't be bothered boiling my own water and putting those beans in my coffee machine. I just want someone to make my damn coffee for me. So that brought in the service economy. And really, you know, middle of last century all the way to the end of last century, that's what the emerging economy was in Australia and the Western world. You go to a restaurant, they'd make you a coffee, you'd drink it, and all was swell. Now, we've moved on from the service economy, and people talk about the information economy, which is, we trade information. But really, the last thing that James Gallimore, is that his name, says, he speaks about the experience economy, which is that you go to the coffee shop and you pay not for the coffee, but for the experience of being served by some expert hipster in a plaid shirt with an apron on, with some kind of fancy contraption with exposed brick walls so that you'd look like these people having a great old time. So in the modern world, the experience economy really has taken off. And rather than being customers, we are now guests. We're guests, not just of receiving a service or a good. We pay for experiences. We don't just want a service, we want an experience, and that is what he says. So that's where we've kind of come to. That's interesting. I don't know whether it's relevant, but I found it interesting. What that means, though, for us is these four things. Right now, there is a great increase in the stress and insecurity of work in our world today. There's lots of competition in workplaces. My dad worked for Pacific Power for like 20, 30 years. That was his main He worked well into his, I think, 50s in that job, started in his 20s or 30s. He pretty much had a work marriage. Whereas no one, very little people today, I've got one mate who is still in the carpentry job that he started as an apprentice the last day of high school. And he's really unusual. Should we do a little survey? Who's in the first... Now, some of you are very young, so this doesn't work, right? So if you're over 25, let's do that. That's still too young. If you're over 30, okay, I'm ageist, right? If you're over 30 and still in the first job you had after either high school or university, hands up. Whoa! Okay, that's pretty impressive. Okay, you guys need to get a life. Okay, but so... this adds to stress and insecurity, and because we're constantly changing jobs, the jobs that we're in, if they're not turning a profit, then our job's eliminated. There's competition for the best jobs, and most of us will have several changes in the job over time. So that's the first thing. The second one there is that there's a significant lengthening of the work week. So those at the very top are getting remunerated for long, long hours, and those at the very bottom are still working long hours just to make ends meet. They're taking on multiple jobs and they still can't afford housing in Sydney. The work week's being lengthening. The third thing is that there are fewer boundaries on work. We're more flexible, perhaps, than we were in previous generations. So if you're a parent, often you can drop your kids at school, arrive late, but with that flexibility comes fewer boundaries, and work is no longer confined to one place and one time, but spills out to all times and all places. Who feels that acutely in their job? Okay, a couple of us. I feel that. A pastor's job's never done. You're at a wedding last night, which is meant to be a time of partying, but you know, people are there and you're still pastoring people, but which is great. I love it. I'm not complaining, but it's one of the challenges. Fourth one, there's greater pressure on work. And what do I mean by that? That is that Marx's legacy and Freud's legacy is with us still. That is, Marx told us that we need to find personal meaning and our identity in our work. And that's what we expect to find in our jobs. And Freud said that work is a means to leisure, which is where your real meaning is found. And so you ought to choose a job not just because they're fulfilling, but because they make a lot of money. So the average person in the room today, you're looking for a job which brings a lot of personal meaning and satisfaction, which is a fulfilling job, but also that pays a lot of money so that you can afford all the pleasure that your lifestyle dictates. Why is that? Because you are products of Marx and Freud, and that puts an enormous pressure on our work. We expect it to fill us with fulfillment and to give us lots and lots of money so that we can go on lots of overseas holidays. And both approaches lead to overwork and burnout and despair. So that's where we're at. Sigh. All right, so that's a brief history. And we're going to move to what the Bible teaches at that point. But is that helpful? I think it's very helpful just to stop and reflect on what are the influences that shape us, which are actually, they're things which have shaped you, which aren't from the Bible. And the goal of the rest of the message is to actually shape you by the Bible. So I'm running out of time, so let's move a little bit more quickly. So here's the first thing. The Bible teaches the dignity of work contra the Greek philosophers. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. And Nate, can you just check whether that PowerPoint's come through or not? Okay, Genesis chapter 2, first page of your Bible, open up your phone or a Bible, and this is what we read. Thus, chapter 2, verse 1, thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, but the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then come over to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And then drop down to verse 15. Which is, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, so the start of the Bible tells us a lot about the dignity of work. It says straight up, look, even God is not above work. So you have the Greek philosophers that believe that, you know, the gods created us to do the work because they didn't want to get their hands dirty. But no, God isn't above getting his hands dirty. He's a gardener, and notice that he fashions the man from the dust of the earth. God is pictured here with his hands in the dirt making stuff. And so here is a God who works, who puts in a full work week, 6 days, and then rests, which means that if God does it, that means there must be dignity in our work. Not only do we learn that, but all kinds of work have value. So in our society, in our era of global capitalism, we despise work like farming or teaching or caring for children, and that's because information work now pays much more than manual work. And you know, even though feminism has brought a lot of good to our world in opening up the workplace for women to enter and re-enter after giving birth to children, is unfortunately demeaned child rearing and domestic work because it's non-paying. And we must at this point evaluate feminism and what it claims about the nature of work, because in the Bible, manual labor, all kinds of manual labor, is dignified. Because God is a manual laborer. He fashions the earth with his hands. He didn't get paid for it. And that means there's all kind of manner of work that you and I will do that we don't get paid for. It doesn't mean it's not work of great dignity. And so all kinds of work is dignified, especially manual work. Philip Jensen, one of Sydney's great Christian leaders, he says this. He said, if God came into the world, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Bible come into the world? As a gardener, and then in the person of Jesus as a carpenter. What does that tell you about work? It tells you that there's great dignity in working. Then thirdly, we come to the frustration of work. And if you've got a Bible, come over to chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 17. Adam, the first man and woman, they've rebelled against God from eating from the tree which they had been forbidden eating from. And God comes to Adam and he pronounces a curse, a punishment on him. Verse 17, he says, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, which is usually a good thing, right? So if you're married, listen to your wives. But it's not just listening that he did wrong. Satan was talking to his wife and lying to his wife, and he just stood there listening. And he had the word of God. And he ought to have that word not listened, but spoke, reminded his wife of the goodness of God's word. So it's not wrong to listen to your wife, but he ought to have at this point reminded her of the word of God. So it says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Here it is. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So God indicates that because of sin, our ability to work and build and create and provide is seriously affected and damaged and frustrated. So we read of there being painful toil, verse 17. Work is not a curse. Work was there before the fall, but work now has been cursed. There's thorns and thistles in the ground now, so that when we work hard, the world doesn't produce what it's meant to produce. And that means that the earth will still bear fruit, will eat the plant from the plants of the field, the earth will still bear fruit, but it'll always be a deeply frustrating experience rather than a fulfilling experience. That means, you know, in our work, we'll always be able to envision more than we're able to achieve. That's the nature of work in our world today. Everything's frustrating and difficult. It can be unfulfilling, disappointing, difficult because of the relationships that we find ourselves in. We work with selfish, self-centered people. And that's part of the brokenness of the world. And the world out there doesn't produce what it's meant to produce anymore. So that's the frustration of work. And now we come to the redemption of work. Jesus comes to redeem not just our souls, but our bodies and this whole created world with it. And he's got set a day in which he will recreate our world. And we'll go fishing, and we won't stand there for 2 hours waiting for a fish to jump on the end, but we'll be able to catch fish, and we'll rule the world in a way that we don't abuse the world. And the world will be fruitful in a way that, you know, we can only imagine today. But he doesn't just redeem the world for work, but he redeems us for work. And there's this verse in Matthew chapter 11. So if you've got a Bible, open it up. This is one of Jesus' famous calls. So if you're not a Christian, this is what he is asking of you. And if you are a Christian, this is what you've signed up for. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus famously said, "Come to me." I love this. It's wonderful. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when Jesus calls people to himself, he says that he knows that we're weary and burdened, and that we need rest. And he counterintuitively says that he's able to give us that rest, but that rest comes by taking upon us a burden, verse 30, and even a yoke, verse 29. You know what yokes are? The beasts of burdens, they wear this yoke as they plow the field. And so it's a symbol, the yoke of slavery, grinding work and toil. How could a yoke be a solution to the deep problem of weariness that we face in our work lives? Well, Jesus says that his yoke and his burden is light. Why? Because he says, verse 29, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls in me." Jesus directly claims that he is the only boss who will not drive you into the ground as you serve him. In fact, he says that as you serve me, you'll find rest and refreshment for your soul. And here's the thing, you go to your work for meaning in life, you'll constantly be anxious because you'll constantly be thinking, do I have enough? Am I enough? And you won't have rest for your soul. If leisure is the meaning of your life, you'll have this great moment of surfing Crescent Head at 4 foot, which I did last week. And then you're back in Sydney, right? And you're back at work. You know, I've lost the meaning of life again. So I keep flicking in and out of the meaning of life. But Jesus says, no. If you come to me and take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest for your souls. That is, that I know who I am. I don't have to go to work to know who I am. I don't care if you like me or don't like. God likes me. He knows me. He cares for me. That's where my significance and sense of self comes from, not from my work. And my pleasure and satisfaction in life doesn't just come from surfing. It comes from His love, which is better than wine, better than life itself, His love is. So I don't need to go to work or to leisure to find meaning. I go to Him. And I find rest for my souls. And as a result, He liberates me from the weariness that comes from our work lives. And that brings us fifthly, and the new PowerPoint that I created had a fifth point here, so I don't have it. You've got to imagine it. So that brings us fifthly to the purpose of work, and it brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Which is often read at weddings. But what you got to know about 1 Corinthians 13 is it follows 1 Corinthians 12, in which the Apostle Paul is writing all about gifts and talents and abilities of the people in this church in Corinth. And for those of you who don't know, this church in Corinth, they were a very worldly church. Each one of them were fighting for their own rights. They were living for themselves. They weren't concerned about everyone else. They were very proud about all of their spiritual giftedness, right? One person's a great prophesier. Another person speaks in tongues of angels. And they're all super proud about it, but they didn't have love. And so Paul writes to them about their problems. And what's interesting in chapter 12 is it's, oh, here we go. You guys are legends. Okay, so here's the purpose of work. And in chapter 12, this is what the Apostle Paul writes to them. He says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And he's speaking particularly here about the church. But elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, not just for church life, but for secular life as well. And you can ask me about that later. But and this is what Paul goes on to say. And God has placed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gift of healing, helping, guidance, different kinds of tongues. But notice he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I want to show you the most excellent way. Now notice, here is a church that they're consumed by their talents, their successes. You know, they're business people. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say to them, you know what, doesn't matter, forget all of that, just become nothing. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you know what, pursue all of that, go for it, that's great. But let me show you a more excellent way. And this is the more excellent way he speaks of. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that is, if my words are so profound, so moving, that you feel like an angel has spoken to you tonight, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I go into the workplace and I can strategically map out the greatest solutions ever, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, if I am ruthless and work 90-hour weeks working so hard for the cause, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe love. Now, it's pretty obvious here that this, the greatest chapter in the Bible on love, it has nothing to do with romance or marriage. What Paul's talking about is that gifts and brilliance and skills and achievement and talent and smarts are a disaster without love. He's not saying let's all be dumb, let's all be untalented. He says go and excel, go for it. But what he's saying is, ultimately you have to understand that the Christian life is a life about love. And this is what the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? When he's asked what the greatest command is, he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's the first and greatest command. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He leaves no room for the religious hypocrite who is zealous for God but uncaring for others. And he leaves no room for the ethical agnostic, you know, the Greenpeace activist who is a good person but who ignores the creator of this wonderful creation. The essence of what you and I are to be doing in life, wherever we find ourselves, is to be living a life of love in your homes, in your workplaces, in your friendship groups. That's the bottom line of work. What's your bottom line as you go to work? Love for neighbor and love for God is that. Why do you work? Are you influenced by Freud and you go to work to make lots of money so that you can enjoy your leisure time? Or are you influenced by Marx? That is, you go to work because you find it personally fulfilling. Christians, we don't go to work for those reasons. We go to work because it's the way we love our neighbors. Now, what is it actually, what is work? You know, when Adam and Eve are given a job to do back in Genesis, they're given the job of gardening. You know, gardening is very paradigmatic here. Gardening is not, it's different from being a park ranger in which you walk through and don't really touch anything and you just check everything's okay. Now, a gardener doesn't pave over the garden. A gardener is someone who digs up the ground, rearranges the raw material of the soil to produce something that human beings actually need. What do we need? We need food and we need beauty. And that's what the ground provides. That's what a gardener provides. And so here's Tim Keller's definition of work, and I think it's pretty good. He says, work is taking raw material and rearranging it to give human beings something they need. In other words, it's the means by which we love our neighbor. We take the raw materials of life, rearrange them in such a way that with them, we serve and meet the needs of our neighbors. So music, if you're a musician, music is taking the raw material of sound and rearranging it to give us sounds that are meaningful, that lift us, change us, and inspire us. If you're an architect, architects take the raw material of earth and they create bridges and buildings and streets, the things which human beings need in order to love one another. Writers and actors, what do? Well, they act out stories and write stories. They take the raw material of human experience and they create and tell stories which teach us and help us see the meaning of life. You know, what is an entrepreneur? Someone who takes the raw material of an idea and resources and puts them together so that we have new enterprises, new products that add value and life and jobs for people in the world. All work is rearranging some kind of raw material to give people what they need. It's a form of loving your neighbor. You know, Martin Luther, he famously said that when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread," he said, how does God answer that prayer? The way God answers that prayer is by getting the farmer up to milk the cows, getting that milk to the factory to get pasteurized, having a pasteurizer there, having a truck driver to take the milk to Woolies, having a shopkeeper at Woolies selling the milk, having a car manufacturer make a car so that you can drive to Woolies, get the milk and drive it home, and having a ceramics maker so that you can put your milk in your coffee at home. How does God answer that prayer? How does God provide for us in our day-to-day? He provides through each one of us. He's given each one of us a particular skill, a particular part to play in the world He has made and the way God provides and sustains the world is through the work you do. The work you do, it's not just for money and it's not just for your own sense of self and status. It's a means by which you serve your neighbor and love your neighbor. Perhaps it's the greatest way in your life that you will love your neighbor. And so here's what Christians do. They go to their job and they ask the question, am I helping people in this job? Does this job in particular actually produce benefits for others? This will influence the kind of jobs you will take. Now I want to just, I've run out of time pretty much. Let me just have a look and see. Let me just apply two things here. No, I'm going to skip that. All right, I just want to, Dorothy Sayers has a wonderful essay on work, which you ought to track down. She's a novelist, a Christian novelist, who's just a great example of doing work to the glory of God and the good of others, because she writes amazing books. But in one of her essays on work, this is what she says. She says, the church's approach to a carpenter is usually confined to don't get drunk with your workmates on Fridays and remember to invite them to church on Sunday. What the church, she says, should be telling him is that the very first demand that Jesus requires of you is that you should make good tables for the good of your neighbor and to the glory of God. She talks about, you know, at a shareholders meeting to a beer company. She says, if a bunch of Christian shareholders came together for the annual general meeting of a beer company, she said, these Christians would astonish the directors by standing up at the shareholders meetings and demanding to know not merely where the profits go or what dividends are to be paid, nor even merely whether the workers' wages are enough and the workplace safe, but loudly and with a proper sense of personal responsibility, what is going into this beer and is it any good? I love what she says there. That if you're a Christian, your duty in your workplace is to make great stuff for people, to create what is excellent. Why? Because not because your sense of self is bound up in it, not because you want to make a lot of money, but because it's the means by which you love your neighbor. And so if you're in a medical profession, soon you will see that there are some practices which will make you a lot of money, but don't add value to your patients' lives. Christians in marketing and business, you'll soon realize that there are tactics that you will employ that aim at the idolatry of human hearts. And you're going to think, you know what, I've got to avoid using those strategies to sell the products that I'm doing. You've got to think into your workplace. What uniquely does your work offer to the world which is good for people? And if you can't answer that question, really you should change profession and find another profession which does add good things to the world. Let me give you two examples and then I'm going to open up for questions. Here's one example of a guy that did do this very thing. Does anyone know what this is? No one? We're all inner city professionals. This is the Plimsoll line, which is on the side of every ship in the world today. Samuel Plimsoll was a politician who campaigned in England to protect the lives of seafarers by means of this line. He saw that there were just hundreds and hundreds, 500 every winter, sailors were lost at sea every winter as they went out on ships which were overloaded, overinsured, and unseaworthy. And the owners of these ships didn't care if they sunk because they were overinsured. They'd get more money if they did sink than if they sold the goods on them. And no one really cared about the workers because the workers were, you know, just low workers. But he, in his workplace, he thought, how do I love my neighbor? and he gave his life, he worked incredibly hard to get this line painted on the side of every ship. And if you go around the world today, the plimsoll line is still there, and it shows how deep a ship can safely sit in the water and prevent overflowing. Why did he do that? Plimsoll was a Christian, an evangelical Christian who took God seriously, and he integrated well his faith with his work. And let me give you one final. There's Plimsoll. Here's the other example, and I'll sit down on this guy, Arthur Guinness, who was an Irish Protestant whose motto in life was this: my hope is in God. He was a devout Christian. He cared for the weak and poor. And at a time in Ireland where people were getting drunk on gin and whiskey, the men had come out of the mines and just drink gin and whiskey. It's all they could afford. And he looked at that, saw that they were getting drunk and that they were malnourished because they were very poor. And so he decided to create a beer which was lower in alcohol content than whiskey and gin, which would fill you up and would actually have a lot of calories in it to be nutritious. And so he created Guinness. As one person said to me today, he'd be rolling in his grave as he sees the Irish on St. Patrick's Day drinking so much Guinness. But anyway, but he was a Christian man who thought, how do I love my neighbor in making beer? I mean, beer of all things. And he set to it. That's the life of a Christian. We understand our work. There's dignity in it. It's been frustrated by sin. We've been redeemed from that. We await the day that we enter a glorious new heavens and new earth where work isn't frustrating. But in the meantime, we get on with working. Why? Because it's probably the most significant way we love our neighbor. Amen. We're going to spend a moment, just talk to the people around you. What's something that came up from this sermon? And do you have any questions that you want to wrestle with in a little bit?
Thanks, Toby, for that. That was a really good and challenging sermon. With regards to work, I guess there's a debate over the individual versus your neighbour, loving your neighbour. What do you have to say, and what's the thoughts about you're in a job that does love your neighbour? It's quite visible and evident that you're helping and loving your neighbour, but your heart's not in it. How much do you value, or how much should I be personally into it versus the benefit it gives my neighbour?
Yeah, that's a great question. There's a lot written at the moment. I don't know whether you're seeing it come out, but a lot's being written about on this subject that you need to find personal fulfillment. You got to love the job that you're in. And I can't remember who was saying this, but one person was saying that when you're young, really you shouldn't be thinking about that. You should just be thinking about how can I serve? How can I make a difference? Because you learn to love the things later in life which you've actually given your life to. And when you're young, you actually don't know what you love, what you find meaningful. And very often it's the things that you know, work is hard. Like, it's not easy. Marx is influences way too much here. And he kind of expects us to find some kind of personal fulfillment in work. And I'm not sure whether that's the case often. You ought to go to work for the good of Sydney Ciders as you give them fresh and clean drinking water, Jacques. And work is going to be hard and you're going to be uninspired. But why are you doing it? You're not doing it for your own inspiration. You're doing it for the good of others. And this was a missing theme in my sermon, and to be able to provide for your own family. So income and reward for your work's not irrelevant. I'm just ignoring that today because I think we get that. I don't know whether that helps. Any other questions? Jared?
Might be a long answer, but...
a long question. Here we go.
Hey, I stand by the length of that question last time. You made a comment at the end about leaving, like if you can't determine your work, what... And this is something, I design houses, mostly I design them for wealthy people who don't really need what I design for them. They want it because it's beautiful. And I think there is something in creating beauty. But I have at times, and I'm sort of relaxed, a bit more relaxed about it now, I think. But how do you think, and maybe this is something we need to spend longer on and it isn't something you can answer now, how do you think we go about determining that value? Because I don't not see value. Like, I do see value in what I do.
Yeah.
But also at times I think that there's things I could be doing which have more value. But so where, you know, and then certainly there's people whose professions, even Christian friends I know who I'm like, you shouldn't be doing that at all. And they're doing it as a profession. And I'm like it detracts from society.
Yeah.
And so, you know, how do you think we go about determining that value?
Well, I think you got to determine it for yourself. And and I think there's clearly some occupations which aren't good for society at all. And no Christian should be involved in those occupations. One of those is gambling. And I think the reason I don't gamble at all is not because I'm stingy, though I am. But when you gamble, what is your hope and dream? Your hope and dream is that you would profit off someone else's loss. That's the goal of gambling. And therefore, you know, I've never spoken on this, but, you know, I want to speak. I don't think Christians should ever gamble. Because if you're a Christian loving your neighbor, your goal should be that they prosper. Not that they would lose by betting wrongly and that you would win and that you would get their money. So there's an industry which I think no Christian should be involved in at all. I think architecture's a great one. I mean, you're creating homes. And homes is where family life comes together. And you can design homes which keep people apart, or you can create homes which bring people together for relationships. And relationships are the stuff and meaning of life. So that should thrill you and drive you in your work. Not the paycheck, not the status, Jared. As you go to work, you ought to be thinking, you know, I'm bringing people together through my work. And my guess is most of you have occupations, but you've got to do a fair bit of work to work out how it is that your occupation does create good, is loving to you. So I used to be an accountant, right? And some of you are like, how is that? You know, but what accounting does is it enables people to take track of what they've earned, what they owe, and it helps them to be wise stewards of their resources so that they can be generous and so that they provide well for their family. That's a real act of love for neighbor. And I think each one of you needs to write this down somewhere on a piece of paper. How does my occupation love the neighbours in my city? And if you can't, if it doesn't, you really shouldn't be doing it. But my guess is your occupation does, but you've never tried to articulate it because you just work to have enough money to enjoy your leisure, and you work for the status, not for the good that you're doing through your work. Any other questions?
I guess I'm just wrestling with the thought of the output of my work being what is good. I think that for me, I have a lot of opportunities with the people I actually work with.
Yeah.
To share Jesus with them.
Yeah.
And for me, that's how I love in what I do. So I guess it's just, I guess want to pose the question, like, where is that tension between what the output of my work is as good, or is there value and importance in what happens
so
in
the
office place?
Yeah, the way most preachers do this is they just say, when you're at work, be ethical, you know, be nice, share the gospel. But I'm really driving into the output of your work. I think you know all of that, but the output of your work must be good for society. And so, yeah, so you're in marketing and stuff. Okay, let me do marketing for a second. Something, the purchase of goods and services is a wonderful thing. I love my iPhone. It's great. I love my surfboard. You know, I keep getting ads for new surfboards. I'm looking at buying a Mal, and I'm loving it. You know, on Instagram, it keeps popping up. Whoever's doing those Instagram marketing for the surf warehouse up in Queensland is serving me, because you know what? Longboarding brings a lot of joy to my life, right? So I think, but then you've got to make sure that you're marketing the right stuff. So I had a friend who, he made a lot of money in the late 90s making websites, And what was it? Sexpo came to him and asked him to make a website. And he said, no, I'm not doing it, you know. And, you know, it's hard for many of you that don't own your business and you're in and working for others who are making decisions about the clients that you're working for. And sometimes, you know, you'll be forced into difficult situations. But if that's constantly happening, then you spend so much of your life working. So much of your life is spent working. Why on earth would you give your life to doing all of this stuff, output, which actually you disagree with? Don't do it. Don't waste your life. Take up Jesus' call to love God and love your neighbor and create great things that people actually need. Amen. That's it.